Let me pray for us real quick. Father, we thank you for the reminder already this morning of your holiness. We thank you for the reminder in the song we just sang of an end that is drawing near for all of us, a moment or a period of time in our life when life as we know it will come to a close and we will be ushered into eternity. And Lord, we thank you for giving us the opportunity to be able to consider that theme continually this month as we look at a second portion of our series that we have introduced last week. And we thank you, Lord, that you give us the privilege to be able to study your word and understand it. And Lord, to be able to look at the destiny of heaven and the destiny of hell. And Lord, I pray that you'd help us to be humble as we look at your scripture. I pray that you'd help us to be full of anticipation if we know you as we look forward to heaven, and sobered and fearful for those who, Lord, go to the other destination, hell, which we will talk about this morning. We thank you, Lord, for meeting with us already. We continue to ask your blessing upon the rest of our service here. In Christ's name, amen. Well, good morning to all of you. Welcome to our service here this morning. And when we were singing that song about worshiping his holy name, and I don't know if you caught this or not, one of my favorite features about this song is there's a number of parts in the song where the songwriter basically is talking to himself. Did you catch that? Bless the Lord, O my soul. Bless the Lord, O my soul. As if he's counseling himself to remember to keep his worship constant and consistent. And I love that because that's something that is so easy to lose sight of. Even in the midst of a song service like this, it's very easy to get distracted and sometimes to be thinking about other things. And I just love the honesty and transparency of the songwriter there, just being willing to show us and demonstrate to us that sometimes we just need to remind ourselves that worship is a consistent, constant theme, not just this side of eternity, but for all eternity. And here at Wichita Bible Church, for those of you who are here maybe for the first time this morning or maybe have come a few times and are still trying to get to know us a little bit, we have a high view of God here, and we believe our God is control of all things, that he reigns over all things, that providence is what it is, that there are times when his purposes and timing are interesting, but it's never without a mistake, that he always has a purpose. And I was thinking about that this morning because some of you who are here for the first time this morning are probably not quite prepared for what we're going to talk about. And we're going to talk about hell. And that's not a very user-friendly subject, but it is a biblically friendly subject. And I mean that in all seriousness, because the Bible does not mince words about hell. And because we have a high view of Scripture, we are committed to preaching the whole counsel of God. We are committed to preaching and teaching what is in the Scripture. And hell is there. And hell is there often. And in order to be faithful to the Word and in order to be faithful to God's written revelation here at Wichita Bible, we want to elevate this subject. We want to talk about this very frankly. We want to talk about very openly and with humility, try to understand what God would want us to understand. Some of us as Christians, some that may be here this morning that don't know Christ. And so I just want to encourage you as we kind of begin our specific study of hell this morning that will continue for the next few weeks. I really want to encourage you to as we did in 1 John, those of you who were there for that study, make this a time of soul searching. Make this a time of just making sure your salvation is certain, because a lot of things you're going to hear over the next few weeks as we talk about hell are going to be very disturbing. They're gonna make you a little bit uncomfortable. They're gonna maybe even upset you. And it's not going to be my words that will upset you. It'll be really what the Scripture says and how it describes this awful, terrible place reserved for those who reject him. And so I just want to encourage you. This is a great time to look at your own soul. This is a great time to look at your own heart and just make sure that you know Christ, that this is not your destiny, that you are going to be in heaven with him instead. You know, everybody likes to talk about heaven. That's not a hard thing to do. I mean, those of you who've been in the 1A groups have probably had lots of discussion time and Q&A time that is spurred from the heaven side of our series that we're doing in our small groups. And that is not a taboo subject. But hell is not a topic nobody likes to address, nor is it a topic that you hear preached very often. It's in fact, in our society, in our culture, hell is is kind of even used as a profanity word. If you probably could think of a few phrases you've heard from time to time. And I think one of the reasons why people don't like to talk about hell, and maybe don't even like to preach about hell, is because, frankly, it's scary. Hell is a very frightening location. It's a very frightening destiny for anybody. It has negative connotations. It produces anxiety and stress in some people, terror and panic in others. And I want to say just real quickly, and actually with Scripture, tell you that is exactly what it's supposed to do. Hell is supposed to scare you. It is supposed to draw fear into your heart before you know Christ especially. And Jesus tells us that very thing in Luke chapter 12. This is what he says. Listen very carefully. He says, "I tell you, my friends," and the implication is, who is he talking to? Believers. "Do not fear those who can kill the body and after that have nothing more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear." Who? "Fear him who after he has killed has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him." Fear the one who has not only the ability to create as he did, but the ability to cast and throw anyone who has rejected him into hell. See, hell is supposed to produce a fear in all those who consider it, all those who ponder it. Jonathan Edwards preached a very famous sermon, and if you've ever studied any American literature, you might have even read it in high school or college, but his most notable sermon he ever preached was a sermon called "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God." And in that sermon, he says, "Some talk," quote, "of it," and he's speaking of hell here, "some talk of it as an unreasonable thing to fright persons to heaven." Some say that's unreasonable. But I think it's a reasonable thing to endeavor to fright persons away from hell. He says, "They stand upon its brink and are just ready to fall into it and are senseless of their danger." He asks the question, "Is it not a reasonable thing to fright a person out of a house on fire?" I mean, I think if we were all in that situation, we would all do so, right? You're walking in your neighborhood, you're walking in your apartment complex, you see a house on fire, you see people in there who are unaware of it. Who among us would not yell and scream and maybe even run in and alarm them? Well, Jonathan Edwards would say, and I believe Christ would say, that's what we do as Christians with the reality of hell. I mean, who wouldn't want to frighten people? Who wouldn't want to drive people away from such a thing? We all would. I'm going to read you just a few other quotes here. I think these are really helpful. And these are really just different statements from modern pastors who are addressing the necessity of talking about hell, especially in the context of the local church and really even in services like our own. This is from Mark Dever. Mark Dever is a pastor in Washington, D.C. And here he gives some counsel about preaching hell in churches. He says, "It's an illusion to think that we can live without fear in this cursed and fallen world. Everybody fears something. It's just a question of what." He says, "Pastors, don't be lured into the culture standards of what to fear and not to fear. Don't be fooled by the culture sneering at fear. They're afraid too. Instead, follow Jesus in warning others about the fearful future that awaits those who do not repent of their sins and trust in Christ." We cannot afford to skip over the subject of hell. That's one of the reasons why, you know, we during this period of our summer, we chose to balance out our heaven side of our study with hell, because the Bible gives us information about both as well. Here's another illustration. This is from another modern pastor. His name is Kevin DeYoung. He pastors a church in East Lansing, Michigan. He gives a really helpful illustration using a boat, and I really like this. He says, "Hell is not the North Star. That is, divine wrath is not our guiding light. It does not set the direction for everything in the Christian faith, like, say, the glory of God in the face of Christ. Neither is hell the faith wheel which steers the ship, nor the wind that powers us along, nor the sails that capture the Spirit's breeze. Yet hell is not incidental to this vessel we call the church. It's our ballast, and we throw it overboard at great peril to ourselves and to everyone drowning far out at sea." For those not familiar with boating terms, ballast refers to weights, usually put underneath in the middle of the boat, which are used to keep the ship stable in the water. DeYoung says, without ballast, the boat will not sit properly. It will veer off course more easily or be tossed from side to side. Ballast keeps the boat balanced. He says, the doctrine of hell is like that for the church. Divine wrath may not be the decorative masthead or the flag we raise up every flagpole. The doctrine may be underneath other doctrines. It may not always be seen, but its absence will always be felt. Put it to you this way. The good news is not good news unless you know the bad. It magnifies how good the gospel is. And in order to understand the goodness of the gospel, you have to understand the opposite. You have to understand why it's good to begin with and what you're being saved from. What Christ has gone to the cross to pay for. That is why we need to, as DeYoung might say, spend some time understanding the ballast. What is it that keeps us balanced in the church? Now, something a little bit personal for you, and then we're going to take a break here in a few minutes. I've spent a lot of my Christian life praying, and I don't know that I've ever really even made this public here, praying that hell does not exist. Asking God, please show me in the scriptures that I've misread this, that I've misinterpreted it somewhere along the line. Because hell is a terrible place. And I think most of us, you know, maybe wish that there was another alternative in our heart of hearts. But I'm here this morning and I'm here to introduce this topic to you, and I can say it with utter confidence, absolute confidence, that hell is very real. It is a very literal location, and probably more so now do I believe that than I did even weeks ago or months ago when I started looking at this, just considering what does the scripture have to say. It is very, very real. And so when I approached this study for myself, I knew my bias, I knew my emotional desires, I knew kind of what my flesh, I really wanted to be the case. And so this morning, when we start this series, you know, those of you who are part of the 1A groups and have been studying heaven, you know, this title of that series is Heaven, It's Not What You Think. So we're going to kind of have a contrasting theme here on hell. And we're going to entitle this portion of the series, Hell, It's Not What You Want. Because I think that will be your ultimate conclusion when we get to the end of this. This is not what any of us want. Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 23 says, God does not delight in the death of the wicked. And that's okay for us to know about our Lord, because even though He is just and He is fair and He puts people in hell because of their rejection, God Himself does not glory in sending people there. He just does it because He's just. I think we all kind of feel that this morning. Let me give you a preview real quick of what we're going to do here in the next few weeks. And this is going to give you an overview of the subjects and the topics and how we're going to look at the subject of hell together. This morning, we are going to talk about basically two things. When we come back from our break, we're going to talk about some of the different views of hell. There are actually some alternative views that I'm not going to present to you in a formal way on hell. I'll talk about what some of those views are, and some of them are held by very good godly people, and so there may even be a few here that hold some of these. And so we'll just kind of briefly talk about them because they are out there and they are worth knowing about. But we're going to end our time this morning just asking ourselves, and this will be maybe more of a devotional, more applicable part of our service, is why do we need to study this? I'm already giving you some of the reasons why, but I want to give you a list. I'm going to give you four reasons why we want to study hell. Why do we want to spend any kind of time doing that? Next week, when we come back for our second part of our look at hell, we're going to talk about who occupies hell. It's not just humans. Okay? Who occupies hell? Who will be there in hell? And then also, who rules in hell? Sometimes you may hear from time to time that's the kingdom of the devil, and it's very much not. Give you a little bit of hint of that. God very much is the master of hell. And we'll look at the scriptures that tell us why that is the case. In the third week, and this will be our last look at it, we're going to look at how the Bible describes hell. What is the imagery that the scripture uses to describe it? What will it look like? What will it feel like? What will people perceive it to be like when they are there? We'll talk about its duration. In other words, how long does this whole thing last? Some think it's a temporary hell. Some think it's eternal. We'll talk about that debate. And then how one gets there. That's where we're going to end. How does one arrive in hell? What is the choice one makes, or the series of choices that one makes to get him into hell. So that's where we're going the next 3 weeks. And right about the time that we finish that third session on hell, Lord willing, if everything goes okay in the 1A groups, we'll be wrapping up our series on heaven right around the same time. And so 4 weeks from today, 3 weeks from today, I don't know the exact date off the top of my head, but we will have a Q&A time here on our Sunday morning. There'll be no formal sermon, but we'll have a Q&A time with a few of the elders, and you'll have the opportunity to ask any questions you want about heaven or hell or eternity. And in weeks to come, we're going to give you an opportunity to start writing down questions if you'd like to submit them early so they are dealt with. And we'll put a few elders up here and we'll give them all microphones and kind of work through the questions. And we'll have an opportunity to take live questions. And we'll just kind of have kind of a frank dialogue and maybe address some of the things that we haven't hit in hell or heaven. Maybe there's some things along the way we might challenge what we've heard. And that's fine, too. So anyway, that'll be hopefully a very productive time, give you an opportunity to ask any questions that are still kind of lingering out there. But that's coming in a few weeks, okay? So that's where we're headed with this. When we come back after the break, we'll talk about the views and we'll talk about kind of the whys we're going to do this whole thing with hell, okay? We got 15 minutes to have some refreshments and beverages. We have some guests here. Obviously, they're here for the first time. Please meet them. We actually have some special guests here from Tulsa. If you'd like to meet them, that are from our previous church in that area. So they're up here on the second row with us. Their name is Jay and Tanya, if you'd like to meet them as well. So let's break, and we'll be back in 15 minutes. Thank you for that music this morning, guys. I'm very just aware, probably not as often as I should be, but I'm very aware from time to time about how unworthy I am to be an object of God's grace. And I was singing that last song, just thinking particularly about that and just the reality that there is never going to be a time in my life ever this side of heaven where I will deserve to be spared from hell. All the good things that I'm going to do maybe in my life are not ever going to accumulate to be enough worth. And it's only because of Christ's work and death and suffering on the cross that any of us are deserving to be spared from hell. We are in that ocean of undeserved sinners. And this morning we are going to begin talking about hell in a bit more formal context. And we're going to be jumping around a little bit in the scriptures. And so actually this morning and actually, I think probably in the weeks to come, I'm going to just basically put all the scriptures on the slides for you. So we don't necessarily, unless you'd just like to look at them in your Bible, which I would encourage you to do, but just for the sake of convenience, because we're going to look at a lot of scriptures, I'm going to put those for you up on the screen. But what we want to do this morning is we want to talk first of all about some of the different views that are held about this destiny called hell. And this is important to understand because I think we all kind of assume here in this, even in this congregation, that most of us would agree on the same view of hell, which is fine. But there are many people within the church today that hold different views, and even outside of the church, those who don't even believe in Christ, who hold other views about hell. And there are unbelievers that believe that there is a hell. But we need to understand these as best as we can, because we're going to rub shoulders with many people who do not believe in a literal hell. And that's really what we're going to present to you in the next few weeks, is that there is a very literal hell that is awaiting those who reject Christ. So I want to give you just a few pieces of information about some of the different views. It's not my goal in the next 10 or 15 minutes to unpack every nuance of these views. We don't have the time, nor do I think it's probably worth us to go through everything. But it may whet your appetite. It may whet your appetite a little bit to look into some of these different views. Maybe you have a friend who even believes them, and I could direct you to some resources if you'd like to better understand it and better refute it biblically. But I do want to introduce you to some of them this morning. And then at the tail end, as I said to you before the break, we're going to really focus on why are we doing this and what are the benefits of really studying hell as we're going to do. The first major view of hell is probably kind of silly to most of us, and it's the view that there is no hell. You're probably not going to find anybody in this church who takes this view. This is one of those views that's very commonly taken for those even outside of the whole church, although there are some professing Christians who believe that there is no hell, believe it or not. And I don't know that I need to really explain what this view teaches. It basically teaches that hell doesn't exist. I mean, there is after death, that's it. There's nothing that comes after that. Nothing happens to the body. It's just you're dead and gone and final. And that's it. So there's no hell. This is a common view, especially for those who are atheists, who don't believe in God to begin with. And so it would make sense that there be no place that God would have for those who rejected him. And so you'll find this very common among people like Bertrand Russell, who was a Nobel Peace Prize winner. He was a very smart man, but missed this. He was a mathematician just from about 100 years ago. And he said, there is only one very serious defect to my mind in Christ's moral character, and that is that he believed in hell. Interesting, because he's, well, we'll talk about that later. I do not myself feel that any person who's really profoundly humane can believe in everlasting punishment. I must say that I think all this doctrine that hellfire is a punishment for sin is a doctrine of cruelty. And that is really kind of emblematic of those who do not believe that there is a hell, that God is a cruel God to even think or fathom of creating a hell. And that really doesn't bear a whole lot of discussion for us this morning, but that is one view. Some think that hell is a metaphorical location. This is a view that you will find from time to time in the context of the church. They may see hell itself as a possible place, but much of what the Bible describes hell to be like is metaphorical. And so they will look at things like darkness and outer darkness as a metaphor for just being away from the presence of God, not actual darkness, or hellfire being not necessarily literal hellfire or literal weeping and gnashing of teeth, but just metaphor standing for being separated from God or not having the alternative of being in heaven in a place of endless joy. And one of the things that people will do that take this view is they'll ask questions like, okay, well, the Bible describes hell to be this way. How is it, for example, that there can be darkness and there can be fire? You ever thought about that? I mean, fire brings some form of light, so how do they both exist? Or how can a body both burn and be eaten, as the Bible describes it, by worms and yet never be totally consumed? So they'll say, wait, these are metaphors. These aren't real, descriptions of a literal torment in hell. And there are certainly metaphors in the Bible. We know that. I think we all understand there are things that are meant to be metaphorical. But this is one view. And by the way, I should probably say a lot of these views we are going to touch on in our series. So I'm not just skirting over them and not going to give you some help in dealing with them. I will give you some help along the way. Right now, I'm just introducing them to you. Okay. A third view is this one, that unbelievers are destroyed or annihilated. You might have heard this one before. It's called annihilationism. And annihilationism, or this view of hell, basically teaches that once you die, your body is just simply destroyed. Now, sometimes your body actually may go into hell, but then it is quickly destroyed because of what is present. So there's some various opinions on how this whole thing works. But the idea is that you're not meant for eternal torment. You're just meant to be destroyed or annihilated. Now, this is a view, actually, that's very common among those that we would probably consider as even brothers and sisters in Christ. I've told a number of the elders even in recent weeks, one of my favorite men in all of church history, one of my heroes, is a man named John Stott, who is an annihilationist. It's one of the few things I just kind of scratch my head with. But there are some very interesting ideas about this view that I want to just give you, again, just to introduce you to them, because maybe you've never thought of them, or maybe you have some people who believe in annihilation. But those who believe that the body is destroyed, and so that's kind of their hell, that it's just completely destroyed, will say, first of all, that Matthew chapter 10, verse 28 tells us God will destroy the soul and body in hell. That's actually what the verse tells us. We'll explain what that means later. So they'll look at something like that and as proof of, wait a minute, that's all alternative. So John 3:16 says those who believe in him will have eternal life. Those who don't believe in him will basically be destroyed in hell, both body and soul. So this is one portion of their, let me go back here, I'm sorry. They'll also perform or ask the question, how is it that fire can't consume an object? I mean, that is what fire does, right? It burns things up, and after it burns things up, it goes away. And so those who believe in annihilationism will basically say that if we go into hell where there is fire, there will be a point in which our bodies will be consumed, because that's what fire does. We will be destroyed. And also that eternal punishment just doesn't seem fair. This is the one that has always really bothered me the most as far as just my own view of hell and how I've looked at how the scripture teaches hell, is how is it fair that God punishes someone eternally? Because you and I only live so many years, right? 70, 80, 90 years, like we talked about last week. And yet the punishment for my sin is an eternal punishment. How is that even fair? So annihilationists will say, well, that's not how it works. You'll be tormented and destroyed in hell at some point. There's another view, and we'll come back to annihilation later. This is the view that everybody gets saved. And this may seem like maybe not fitting into the context of a view on hell, but the idea is that everyone will not be in, everyone gets to heaven eventually. So they may have to go through hell for a time. Catholics come up with purgatory as even an alternative to this view. But the idea is that everybody has a chance to get out of hell, so everybody's going to get saved. It's what we call universalism. And there are different scriptures that universalists will misinterpret. You probably know some of them. Romans chapter 5, verse 18, where Jesus talks about righteousness being or the righteousness of justification being given to, he says, to all men. And so they might look at a verse like that. They may look at 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3 and 4, where Paul tells us that God desires all to be saved. And so they'll see that as a proof text for their view. We'll come back to this one as well. Another view about hell is this one, that there actually is a hell, but after death you'll have a chance, you'll have a second chance to come to Christ. It's what some call post-mortem evangelism, which sounds really odd. But the idea is that you will go into hell, and once you enter into hell and you see how terrible it is and how awful it is and how there's no end to it, you'll then have another chance to respond to the gospel. Now, you guys know the parable of rich man and Lazarus, and that's kind of what he tried to do, and he was not able to escape hell. But those who hold this view will look at something like 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 19 to 20, where it talks about Jesus going to preach to the spirits in prison. Remember that one? That's a really, really strange passage. It's hard to understand, but they'll look at that as the whole proof text for this entire view. And the final view is this one, and it's the one we're going to propose to you, is the biblical view, and that is that hell is not only a real place, but it's a very real, literal place. There's no metaphor. There's no second chance. It's eternal, so there's no annihilation. It's forever, and it's real, and it's literal. Really, up until the last 200 years, this has been the orthodox view in the church. Now, you're going to see a spattering of men throughout church history who hold some of these other views. But when I say orthodox view, I mean the primary view in the church has been this view up until about the Enlightenment, just a few hundred years ago. The predominant view. Why? Why even question a literal hell? If it's been the view of church history, if you read the Bible, as I hope you do, and just trying to understand its plainest sense, its most literal sense, you come away with an idea that this is a literal place. Why even question that this doesn't exist? Why even throw in some of these alternative views? That's an interesting question. It's not a question I think I have a complete and full answer to, other than I would say, alongside of men like John Walbert, who used to teach at Dallas Theological, he said that he believes that one of the reasons these alternative views of hell have been introduced over the years is because most people can't deal with the reality of what hell is. It's so awful, it's so terrible, so they do what he calls emotional exegesis. So they use their emotions to interpret the scripture. So they say, well, God can't truly be punishing people for eternity. I just can't deal with that, so I'm going to come up with another view. And that could be the case. But the reality is, the Bible teaches that hell is a very real place. It's a literal place. The fire is real. The gnashing of teeth is real. The darkness is real. Those who dwell there are real. Those humans, those demons, Satan himself, these are real beings that will be there. And this is an eternal reality and their eternal punishment for those who reject Christ. It's all real. And it really, I think, the Bible teaches this is the only viable option. These other views are interesting. Some of them will and should probably provoke you to further thinking and study. But I believe the Bible teaches, and I think we would all, hopefully we'll all agree here, that the Bible teaches this is a literal, literal hell that we're talking about. Why do we want to even look at this? I mean, if it's so terrible, why even study hell? There are some reasons for it. And I'll give you four here. One of the reasons we want to study hell is, and I said on this first one, because Jesus talked about it often. I guess you could maybe step back from not just use the title Jesus, but you could say simply because God did. But let's focus specifically on the Son of God, our Savior, our Redeemer, Jesus Christ. Jesus was not unafraid to talk about hell. In fact, he, of all writers, even in the New Testament, spoke about it more than anyone else. I did a little bit of a little experiment here the last week because I was very curious about this. I've read over the years people talk about numbers and percentages of how often Jesus talks about hell. So I basically attempted to do my own study. So I got one of those, you know, red letter edition Bibles, and I pulled it out and I went through all of the words of Jesus, all the red lettering in the Gospels, and then a little bit of quotation in Acts. And I went through and I went verse by verse, and I threw categories on every verse. You know, what's the main subject? What's the main thought here? And I made my own conclusions. And I want to share them with you because these are pretty interesting about what Jesus says about hell. There are about 1,500 plus verses in the Gospels that are red letter, okay, that are recorded for us that Jesus said. 1,500 or so of those verses are verses of teaching. So when he's teaching on a subject. You have about 300 or 400 additional verses that are just kind of declarative statements that Jesus makes. So disciples, let's get in the boat. So that's like not necessarily I'm teaching you on how to get in a boat. It's just we're going to do this kind of stuff. So there's a few hundred verses like that that are out there. But I focus primarily on the teaching. Okay, the 1,500 or so verses that Jesus teaches on a subject. And when I came up with this list of categories, I found that about 8% of what Jesus taught was about hell or judgment. Now, that sounds pretty small, right? 8%, that's not a big deal. I mean, that's not really a huge percentage. But actually, what's very interesting is Jesus taught more about hell than he did about the Bible or worship or even things like sexual purity. Now, those are just kind of random examples. But you can probably count on one hand how many times you've heard a series or a sermon on hell. How many sermons have you ever heard in your life on worship? Or the Bible, or purity of some sort, or read articles or something. I mean, pretty significant, right? That's a very common subject. It's a very common thing to preach and study and write books on. Jesus spoke more about hell than any of those three things. And he spoke more about hell than heaven, almost twice as much about hell than he did about heaven. Jesus was not afraid to do it. He wasn't afraid to preach about it. He wasn't afraid to think about it. He wasn't afraid to, as we read at the very beginning, to warn people about it and tell them to be afraid of those who are the one who could cast any into hell. Randy Alcorn has a book called If God is Good, which is a really interesting book if you want to read a book on the problem of evil. And he has this to say about Jesus speaking about hell. He says, in the Bible, quote, Jesus spoke more often or more about hell than anyone else did. Jesus, referring to hell as a real place and described it in graphic terms. He spoke of fire that burns that doesn't consume, an undying worm that eats away at the damned, and a lonely and foreboding darkness. Our Savior could not have painted a bleaker picture of hell. He says it isn't just what Jesus said about hell that matters. It is the fact that it was he who said it. You cannot dismiss hell without dismissing Jesus. You can't, because he's the one who has the authority. I mean, amongst others, of course, but the ultimate authority. And keep this in mind. Jesus is who? He's Savior. He's saving us from something. He's saving us from sin and a place reserved for those who reject and live for sin. This is something Jesus was committed to talking about, because without talking about it, what is he saving us from? What is the consequence for those who reject him if he's afraid to talk about it? So Jesus spent a lot of time talking about hell. And really, that is a huge reason to study hell. Because if Jesus, the Son of God, the creator of the universe, felt like it was worth spending about 8% of his teaching, recorded teaching for us, on this subject, then we ought to understand it. We ought to study it. And we are, of course, in the next few weeks, at least here. So that's one reason. A second reason, and I think you'll find this a lot in the next few weeks, hell magnifies heaven. And heaven actually magnifies hell. When you study these things together, you're going to see real quickly that as awful as hell is, the opposite greatness of heaven is going to come to the forefront of your mind and vice versa. When you put these things side to side and you compare them and you study them, and I think this is going to be one of the great benefits of us doing it the way we're doing it here. We're in the 1A groups, we're hitting heaven, and here we're hitting hell. You're going to be studying these things together. You're going to be hearing about both of them every week. And each is going to draw attention and magnify the other. And that's actually very beneficial. It's a very beneficial thing. Just a little bit of a contrast between the two. I mean, some of these I think you could probably come up with on your own. But when you contrast the two destinies that we all have, you know, as options for eternity, hell and heaven, those who are in hell are those who reject Christ. Those who are in heaven are those who believe in Christ, who have accepted Him. In hell, the awareness of God that is present is His justice and His wrath. In heaven, it's His redemption. In hell, the result of judgment is one of endless punishment. In heaven, the result is endless reward or bliss or joy. The climate of hell is one in which it is hot and dark. The climate in heaven is one in which it is pleasant and it's bright. The physical experience of being in hell will be one of unquenchable pain and suffering. And in heaven, it's endless joy. They magnify each other. They're in many ways just completely opposite. They're polar opposite, and one magnifies the other. And when you get kind of the brunt of hell, as you're going to hear here on Sunday mornings, the whiff and the smell and the aroma of heaven when you come to 1A group is going to be that much sweeter. And when you take that whiff of heaven in your 1A groups and you come back here on Sunday morning, the stench of hell is going to be that much worse. They magnify each other. A third reason, and I think these last two are very, very, very important for us. A third reason why we study hell is it deepens our appreciation of our Savior's sufferings on the cross. It's going to give you an awareness and maybe a little bit better understanding of what Jesus endured on the cross for you and I. Matthew chapter 27, verse 46. This is a remarkable question that is asked by Christ. There is a series of statements that Jesus makes on the cross. We call them, you know, these last statements or these seven last sayings. And here he is. He's hanging on the cross. The flogging has already happened. The beating has happened. The crucifixion is kind of towards the end. The soldiers are doing their mockings, their taunts. And here he is hanging on the cross before he dies. And he asks this question, the Son of God, who knows the Father is omnipresent. He says, "Why have you forsaken me? Why have you forsaken me? Where have you gone? Why have you abandoned me here on this cross, Father?" Why and what would lead the Son of God to get to such a state? To get to such an emotional and reality state? He's doing more than just quoting Psalm 22, verse 1 here. What would lead him to ask such a question? Why was he feeling the absence of the Father? What was it about hanging on the cross that was so awful? Well, one thing we know about it is that the cross was an appalling place. The idea of being forsaken, you need to understand this. This idea here, when Jesus says, "Why have you forsaken me?" The word forsaken is a word that identifies someone who has the power to stay, but has walked away. That's what it means. So, in other words, Jesus is saying, reword this here, "Father, you have the power to be here. Why have you gone away from here? Why have you forsaken me? You have every ability to be at my side. Why have you left?" That's what the word forsake means. Do not forsake me. That's something we read off and on in the Psalms too. The psalmists often write about this very question. They understood just the terrible condition it would be for anybody to be away from God, to be away from His presence. So when Jesus was hanging on the cross, the Son of God, the Creator, is hanging here. The feelings that he had, the sense or the idea was that it was as if The Father had left him. Now, did the Father leave? No. But the suffering and the wrath of God that was being poured out on him on the cross was so awful, and the evilness and the consequence of sin was so terrible, it seemed to the Lord as if the Father had left him. This was an appalling scene. This is what led one who experienced the sweetest of communion with the Father to get to this place. But the cross is also it's a dooming. It's dooming. To be separated from God is an unlivable situation. To be outside of the presence of God. I mean, as much as you and I have said, and we've probably said this before, I can't imagine living without my spouse, or I can't imagine living without my child. I mean, the reality is really that we could. The brutal reality is there's no way we can live without the favor of God. There's absolutely no possible way we could live in any kind of happiness without His favor. When Jesus says, "Why have you forsaken me?" This is part of that equation. It was the feeling as if God's favor had been removed and doomed him. The cross also, number three, it's a mysterious place. What I mean by that is there's only so much we can understand about what's taking place. I mean, we see the very physical scene, right? We see blood, we see sweat, we see crown of thorns, we see some of these physical things. We can't actually see God's wrath. It's taking place kind of in a different realm, and yet Jesus was experiencing the full brunt of wrath. Every sin, past, present, and future, from every human being, boom, right there. Right there in those few hours on the cross. It's a mysterious place to be. And to be to say, "Why have you forsaken me?" I mean, it makes sense. I mean, when you're bearing the brunt of the omnipotent Father, you don't really feel like the object of his favor. And it's also a very sobering thing. It's very sobering. You might remember this in Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 23. The Jews actually, in their very law, in that passage, it says that the one who hangs on a tree is cursed. See, this wasn't really, it was a form of capital punishment at this time, but this was something you did to the worst of criminals. And it was something that if you were on the cross, if you were being punished this way, you were cursed of God. So it would be a sobering scene if you were, a mom and dad walking through the city of Jerusalem with your children and you saw any criminals on the hill being hung on a cross. It would be very sobering hearing the cries and the emotion and everything taking place. John MacArthur makes this explanation here about the sufferings on the cross, explains this abandonment of God the Father. He says, "The physical pains of crucifixion, dreadful as they were nothing compared to the wrath of the Father against him. The anticipation of this was what had caused him to sweat blood in the garden. This was why he had looked ahead to the cross with such horror. We cannot begin to fathom all that was involved in paying the price for our sin. It's sufficient to understand that all our worst fears about the horrors of hell and more were realized by him as he received the due penalty of others' wrongdoing. And in that awful sacred hour, it was as if the Father had abandoned him." Now, that was the experience of our Lord. Here is the experience of hell. It, too, is appalling. Appalling not in the sense that we disagree that God, had decided to use it as a means of punishment, but appalling in that we can't imagine. It's overwhelming, just like the cross. To be in hell also is dooming, or has, just like Jesus felt as if he was doomed because he was away from the presence of God. Hell is dooming. There's no escaping it. There's no out. There's no escape clause. There's no King's X. There's none of that. There's no back door. We learn that from the parable of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke chapter 16. He couldn't even get a drop of water to relieve his suffering. It's a one-way ticket. It's also mysterious, just like the cross. There's lots of questions that you probably will have about hell. Some may not even be able to answer, probably won't be able to answer. There's a great mystery. How is it that God can cause something like fire and darkness to exist? How is that possible? How can he be omnipresent and be in hell? How is that possible? There's certainly a mystery to it, just like the cross. And also, there is a soberness, just like the cross. There's a great soberness about the doctrine of hell. See, when you point to the Savior's sufferings on the cross, you have a depiction in many ways, not just of redemption, but you have a flavor of what hell is like. The wrath of God, the fury of His wrath against sin. But hell, the exception is that it's not temporary like it was on the cross. Because there was a point in which Jesus uttered another statement on the cross. Remember? It is finished. Suffering over. Crucifixion done. Redemption accomplished. For hell, there's no finality. It's, of course, a big difference. So yeah, one of the reasons we study hell, and one of the things that will benefit us from studying hell, is we'll get a flavor of what Jesus endured on the cross. We'll get a little bit of a picture, a little bit of a scent of what that smells like. And then fourth and finally, I think one of the things that will, Lord willing, produce in you as we study hell is it should encourage you to proclaim the gospel, not just with regularity, but with urgency. With great urgency. There is no more urgent task we have this side of heaven than making disciples, than extending God's kingdom, than bringing the gospel to people who are headed to this place that we are so sobered by and appalled by. If you had at your home right now an endless supply of the cure of cancer, how many of you would keep that supply of cancer in your home? I don't think any of us would, right? If you had an endless supply of the cure of cancer, you would probably, you know, be walking up and down the hallways of the cancer wings of every hospital in town. Then you'd move to the next town, and that's a natural reaction, right? That's a natural human compassion thing that God has put within us. And yet we have something that we have been given in the Word of God. We've been something we've been given at the You Know Christ. In our walk with Him, we've been given the ultimate remedy to the worst of sicknesses in the gospel, in the news of the gospel. And to hide that in any form or fashion with no regularity and with no urgency, and to hide that in our homes, in our heads, in our hearts, without speaking, without telling people how to be saved from this form of spiritual cancer is just cruel. It's hateful and it's anti-God. It's anti-God because this is why God has put us here for the time being, to make disciples, to preach the gospel, to save people. I mean, aren't you glad this morning that somebody had enough love and compassion to tell you the truth? Those of you who know Christ this morning, somebody loved you enough to tell you about it. Somebody had enough compassion to open their lips, and you are an object of God's grace through that person. But that's not the end of it. I mean, we all have that spiritual baton that is passed on to us. When you understand hell and when you study hell, it ought to just ramp you up, just get you fired up, no pun intended, to preach, to save, okay, to bring the gospel as often as you can. Again, we'll use another illustration. If you're a firefighter, you're walking by a house and you have a hose of water, how many of you would watch the people burn? None of you. None of us would do that. It would be cruel. But that's what we do as Christians too often. We just kind of go about our merry way. You know, I don't want to offend anybody. I don't want to tell them about their sin. I'll get around to it someday. You know, no urgency, no regularity. Got to get out of that rut. We got to get out of that sinful rut as professing Christians. And so when we study this, certainly a prayer that we all ought to have for one another is that our commitment to preach the gospel will increase. It'll enlarge. It'll deepen. It'll become more fervent. It'll become more urgent. And maybe that preaching the gospel starts with ourselves, right? Making sure, as I said at the very beginning, our salvation is sure. Making sure that we know Christ. Making sure that we are headed to heaven. Making sure we're following Him as Lord and Savior. And then going from there. Going to our household, neighborhood, you know, here in this building, wherever our spheres of influence are. But I think you'll find that as you understand hell, it kind of begs that you do that. It begs that we all do that, that we become people who are more faithful with the truth and more urgent with the truth. I think Jesus was. Jesus was very urgent with the truth. I don't think any of us would probably label him as otherwise. I'll close with this example. In Matthew chapter 9, this has been on my heart a lot lately. Matthew chapter 9, one of those famous passages of Scripture, where Jesus is looking at the multitudes, remember? And he's looking at the multitudes, and his disciples are there, and it's as if he turns to his disciples, and he looks at the multitudes, and he says, and he describes them as sheep without a shepherd. Remember that? And he tells his disciples, look, the harvest is plentiful, the workers are few. Remember that famous line? The harvest is plentiful, the workers are few. But then he tells them, pray. That's step one. Don't go. Pray first that the Lord would send workers out into the harvest. So take the power of the Lord with you. Pray that God would send workers. And as some have said before, that worker may be you. It may be you that God's going to send to that person. But the idea is that Jesus had deep compassion. He saw people everywhere that way. That's the way we need to do it. And when we have eternity stamped on our eyeballs, as we prayed last week, we will see people that way. We will see people without a shepherd. We will see people headed to heaven or headed to hell without knowing the truth. We will see people living in rejection towards Christ and the consequences of that. And we'll become more urgent. We'll become more consistent and faithful. Let me close in prayer. Father, we do pray that you'd help us to be just that. Pray that you'd help me to be that way. I pray that you'd help me to be more faithful in my proclamation and sharing of Christ with others. I pray that you'd help us all to be more urgent in this task ahead. We have a lot of things to understand and study together in the next few weeks. We have a lot of things that we want to get answered as we look at the text. But Lord, we certainly want to be changed by this study. We want to be different. We want to end 3 or 4 weeks from now being people who are more aware and more sober by eternity and yet more urgent by it as well. We also, as we talked just a few minutes ago, we want to be more aware of the sufferings that your Son endured on the cross, Lord, to instill a deeper worship and fervency and love for him. A greater longing to follow after him. We want to be bold in our proclamation as Christ was about hell. We want to do that. Lord, we just want to be faithful with this truth. We know the Bible is not silent on the issue. And so, Lord, we want to be not silent as well. We want to be bold. But, Lord, help us to be loving. We do this as Christ does with compassion. We don't want to beat people over the heads, but we want to save people lovingly from hell. So help us in the next few weeks as we study this together. Help us to understand, Lord, just the terribleness of this place so that we can save people and help save people from it into the polar opposite, the place that we long for as Christians, heaven, the glorious presence that we will be in, the wonderful relationships that we'll enjoy and have for eternity before us, Lord, the constant worship that will come, not just through singing, but, Lord, through any activity that we have in heaven. Lord, we long for that deeply, and we certainly long for many to be there with us. So help us, Lord, in this study to, Lord, just be more faithful with these things. Thank you, Lord, for meeting with us this morning. We thank you for your word again, and we pray, as it says, that it would not return void. We pray that, as it says, that it was living and active, that it would change us and mold us and make us into more faithful representatives of you in this world. We look forward to the week. We look forward to the things that are coming ahead, the 1A groups and the other groups that will meet this week in meetings. We pray that they would be filled with purpose and they'd be filled with just a rich desire to bring you honor and praise and to figure out ways that we can bring more people and be used of you to bring more people into the kingdom. Thank you for meeting with us here. Thank you for everything you've done. In Christ's name, amen. Well, thanks for being with us this morning, everybody. And if you have not signed up for a 1A group, it's never too late. So the information for 1A groups are on the back of your bulletin if you'd like to hear more about heaven. And you can talk to one of the elders. But thanks for coming. We'll see you next week.